Daniel's in this house than the rest of you guys. We're taking up the back row there. That's good. Thank you very much, family, for being here. We'll pray. Lord, Father, you give us this day our daily bread, and we feed on it, Lord, Father, that we may grow in knowledge of you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray in his name. Amen. The history books tell us, or rather, let me be more specific, the astrological diaries reveal to us that on the 13th day of Eululu, if I'm pronouncing that properly, which is September 30th, in the year 331 BC, that there was a total eclipse of the moon and a westerly wind. Why is this relevant? Well, because the Chaldean astrological prophecies say that if there is a total lunar eclipse on the 13th day of a month, it means disaster for Babylon. And if there is a total lunar eclipse in the month of Eululu, it means disaster for Persia. And the westerly wind indicates from which direction this disaster would come. Now, why is this relevant? Because on September 30th, 331 BC, camped on either side of the battlefield of Gaugamela were the armies of two of the greatest empires of that time. On the east was King Darius III and his Persian army, and on the west, the son of Zeus, Alexander the Great, with his Macedonian army, though inferior in size, superior in strength. Without going into too much detail about the actual battle, the astrological prophecies rang true when the Macedonian army formed a wedge with Alexander in front, smashing into the center of the Persian army, dividing their forces. And King Darius and the majority of his army turned and fled. Alexander then moved on to Babylon, a great city, well fortified, fortified well enough to withstand Alexander and his army for a long period of time. However, the satraps of the city deemed it wise to surrender to Alexander. But it wasn't just a simple white flag submission. It was a reception that was not lacking in splendor and extravagance. The Macedonian army entered in through the Istar gates in battle formation with Alexander in the front, and down the procession street. And on either side of the procession street were silver altars heaped with frankincense and perfume. The street itself was covered with flowers and garland. And behind the Macedonian army was the welcome wagon, the gifts, the cattle, the horses, the lions and the leopards in cages. And then behind them, the congregation. There was the magi, the Babylonian priests, the musicians, and then the Babylonian cavalry behind them. Truly a reception befitting their new king. The new king and his triumphal entry into Babylon. I need somebody to sit over here when I'm walking this. You sit there all by yourself. So, his triumphal entry. 300 years later, another king would make a triumphal entry through the city gates of Jerusalem. But his entry would be far less lavish and exaggerated and outrageous. However, the relevance of his entry was eternal, universal, and far-reaching. 6 days before his crucifixion, Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, and as Dave read, he asked two of his disciples to go into a nearby city and retrieve him a donkey. And they brought it to him, and they put their clothes on the foal, on the colt, and they put Jesus on top. and they began their descent to Jerusalem. And the disciples began to put their clothes on the floor, on the road, and big palm leaves. And the multitude from the city, when they found out that Jesus was coming, they came out to meet them. Too began to lay things on the ground. And they began to sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Hosanna is a Hebrew word actually made up of two Hebrew words. Hosha, meaning save, and na, meaning please. So the multitude is singing, "Please save. Please save us, Son of David. Please save us, King of Israel." And these verses that they're singing come from Psalm 18. And Psalms 113 to 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel meaning praise. Hallelujah, praise God, Hallel. And these Hallel Psalms were sung during solemn processions, especially during pilgrimage festivals. That's festivals where Jews from all over the world came back to Jerusalem, made the pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. The Passover, the celebration of the deliverance of the firstborn from the wrath of God in and on Egypt. And also the celebration of the wonderful liberation of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus. The second pilgrimage festival is called Shavuot, which means weeks. In Greek, it's called Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. And it's the celebration of Israel receiving the law, the Torah from God, 50 days after they left Egypt. And the third pilgrimage festival is called Sukkot, which means booths or huts, tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Ingathering. It was a celebration of thanksgiving, thanking God for the harvest throughout the year, all the crops that they were able to gather in, thanking him for the rain. And during this seven-day celebration, the Jews built huts, and they lived in them for a week as a remembrance that the Jews, that Israel, lived in huts for 40 years after they came out of Egypt. These are the three pilgrimage festivals. But there's another festival in which they sing these Hallel songs. And it's the Feast of Dedication, also known as, anybody know? Hanukkah. Everybody's heard of Hanukkah, right? I'm going to give you a short history lesson on Hanukkah, because it's actually quite interesting and somewhat relative, I guess. By the year 326 BC, Alexander had pretty well conquered the entire known world. 3 years later, he was on his deathbed. But before he died, he divided his kingdom up to four of his generals. They've read that in Daniel. By the year 175, it was down to two kingdoms. Human nature, right? These kingdoms started warring against each other. The north and the east were amalgamated into one kingdom called the Northern Kingdom, where sat Israel and Judah, and Jerusalem, and there was the southern kingdom, which was Egypt. The western kingdom had already been taken over by Rome, and Rome was already beginning to occupy the northern kingdom. So the king of this northern kingdom was Antiochus IV Epiphanes the Illustrious. The Jews referred to him as Epiphanes the Wicked, because that's exactly what he did. He was a very cruel king. He loved gold and he loved power, and he did anything to get it. And this love for gold and power led him to attack the southern kingdom, Egypt, to gain more power, to gain more gold. And he was almost completely he almost completely took the whole southern kingdom except for the city of Alexandria. So 2 years later, Antiochus Epiphanes and his army were heading back to the southern kingdom to take over Alexandria. But before he could get there, he was met by a Roman ambassador named Gaius Popilius. We'll just call him Gaius. And this Gaius informed him that the Roman Senate would like Antiochus to remove his troops from Egypt and from the island of Cyprus. To which Antiochus responded, "I'll discuss it with my council." To which Gaius responded by taking his staff and drawing a circle in the sand around Antiochus and saying, "Before you step out of this circle, I need an answer to bring to the Roman Senate." More or less saying, "If you cross this line before you give me an answer, consider yourself at war with Rome." Now that's heavy. So Antiochus did the right thing and agreed to withdraw his troops from Egypt. Now I need to point out, at this point, back in Jerusalem, there was division amongst the Jews. You had your Orthodox traditional Jews who loved the law of God and the tradition of Moses. But you had your Hellenistic Jews. Those are the Jews who conformed to the Greek ways, Greek practices, Greek traditions, Greek ways of living, forsaking the traditions of Moses. So there was animosity between these two sets of Jews. And at this time, rumor came back to Jerusalem that Antiochus had been killed in Egypt. And this led to a full-blown revolution in Jerusalem. So when Antiochus did return, and already enraged with what happened back in Egypt, and finding Jerusalem in uproar, he unleashed his rage upon Jerusalem. And within 3 days, 40,000 Jews were slaughtered. 40,000 were taken into slavery. The temple was raided and cleaned, and Antiochus erected a huge Greek idol in there that the Jews were forced to worship under penalty of death. All Jewish Torahs, the religious literature was burned. But there were still the Jews, there were still many Jews who would not conform to Antiochus' ways. And they formed an army led by the priest Matthias and his son Judas Maccabee, the Hammer. And within 3 years, they took Jerusalem back, rededicated the temple to God, and they established the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. And during this Feast of Dedication, they would sing these Hallel Psalms, they would sing Hosanna to the Son of David. Please save. So now by Jesus' time, these Psalms, especially these verses, were more closely associated with the coming of the Messiah. Rome had reoccupied Jerusalem, and the Jews were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And now Jesus is here. And they're singing and praising, and there's elation and celebration and jubilation. But why this time? Jesus had entered Jerusalem before. What's different this time? Well, first of all, I guess the most obvious is that his popularity is at a pinnacle, isn't it? He's the Jerusalem Times man of the year with all the miracles and the works that he's done. But also there's the donkey. You know, you throw a donkey into any situation, it just brightens things up, right? You know, kids' birthday parties, not going anywhere, you slap a donkey on the walls, handkerchief around one of the little rascal's eyes, spin him around, send him on his way with the tail there, and everybody's happy, right? The donkey. Why the donkey? Because the Jews recognize this as the fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the king. This is the king that they've been waiting for. He is coming. The king, which Jeremiah writes, "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And Judah shall be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. And this will be the name by which he will be called, the Lord of Righteousness." Well, the Lord of Righteousness is here. And the disciples and the multitude are anticipating national salvation, restoration, peace. Change directions here for a second. What about the 12 apostles? What are they thinking at this time? What's going through their mind? Are they as excited as the other disciples? Are they as jubilant as the multitude? They've got good reason not to be, because they know something that the others don't know. Go back to the beginning, when they met Jesus. Andrew came to Peter. "We have found the Messiah." Philip came to Nathanael. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Jesus began to call his disciples. And he began to teach that the kingdom of God is at hand. Then he began to perform miracles and wonderful works. Water into wine, healing, raising from the dead, walking on the water. And he began to teach, teaching like no other person has ever taught before, with authority greater than that of the Pharisees. But not all his teachings were easily understood. Jesus began to teach that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot be saved. It is easier for a rich man to go, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says that the kingdom does not come by observation, but it is within you. And teaching in parables that were very difficult to understand. Then Jesus tells his apostles that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, from the priests, and from the scribes. And he must be betrayed and handed over to the Gentiles, where he will be mocked and scourged and crucified. So all this is racing through the minds of the apostles while the rest of the multitude is singing and rejoicing. It doesn't make sense because the scripture said your king is coming to you just and having salvation. But it's interesting, if you look in Matthew and John's gospels, when they record this part, they eliminate that part of Zechariah, don't they? They say your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey. Because decades after Jesus' death, when they wrote their gospels, they knew then that that part of the scripture was reserved for another time. It's like the Luke chapter 4 Chester Donaldson lesson. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus enters into his synagogue in Nazareth, and they give him the book to read from, and it's Isaiah. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Chester, what does Jesus do? He closes the book. That's the Chester Donaldson lesson. Why? Because the remainder of that verse says that proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus closed the book because that part of the verse is reserved for another time. And that's the same with Zechariah 9:9. He is just and having salvation is reserved for another time. Now the king has come lowly and sitting on a donkey. Lowly means humble and meek, but it also means unimportant, irrelevant. Yes, Jesus came meek and humble, but the reason he came was far from unimportant, far from irrelevant. Jesus told Pontius Pilate that, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this reason I came. For this cause I was born. For this cause I came into the world. To bear witness to the truth." Sorry about that. "To bear witness to the truth." The truth. John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life. The truth, 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. The truth, Zechariah 1:7, that God will provide a sacrifice. The truth, Hebrews 9:26, that Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The truth, what the writer of Hebrews says when he quotes Psalm 40, that when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. But then I said, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God." To do the will of God that is written of him. To be wounded for our transgressions. To bear our iniquities. To be chastised for our peace. That our iniquities may be laid upon him. That he may give his soul an offering for sin. Right? This is what John the Baptist was preaching from the beginning. We're on the River Jordan. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus came out of the River Jordan after being baptized, he proclaimed a new order. He proclaimed war on sin. He proclaimed war on all evil and wickedness and the powers of evil. And he proclaimed war on death. And he was baptized. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Now Jesus is descending into Jerusalem, descending into battle, armed with the body that God has prepared for him, armed with the will of God, armed with the Word of God, and armed with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus dies and crucified, and the victory is won. I'm sorry, now I'm lost. Sometimes it doesn't pay to not have your notes, right? Excuse me. But so the battle is won, but it does not end there. For Jesus' blood is spilt, but his blood cannot remain on earth. So the Lamb now becomes the high priest. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the high priest has passed through the heavens. That the high priest has entered into heaven itself before God for us. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has entered in to the tabernacle not made with hands, the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not of this creation. That Jesus, the high priest, has entered into the most holy place with his own blood, once for all, making atonement for sin. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemy made his footstool. When the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured upon the earth. When Babylon, the harlot, the great, falls. Then the king will come just and having salvation. But that too is reserved for another time. So as the priest Matthias, back in the days of Antiochus, yelled out to his people, let those who are zealous for the covenant, zealous for the law, and stand by the covenant, follow me into battle. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has already won the battle, invites all to follow him into an eternal rest. Jesus, the bread of life, invites us to come to him that we may never hunger, to believe in him that we may never thirst. Jesus, the light of the world, invites us to follow him, that though that we may not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus, the door to the sheep, invites all to enter through him, that they may be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Jesus, the good shepherd, invites all to know him, that they may be known by him. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, invites us all to believe in him, that though we may die, we may live. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, invites us all to know him, that we may come to the Father through him. And Jesus, the true vine, invites all to abide in him, that he may abide in us. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. About his blood, save a wretch like me. Marianne, help me here. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. About, pardon? Blood atoning. There's more. There's another one. Oh, I hate this. Pardon me? I heard about his groaning, his precious blood atoning, and I repented of my sin and won the victory. Thanks, Steve. I heard about the mansion he has built for me in glory. I heard about the crystal, the golden street beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and that old redemption story. And then some sweet day, brothers and sisters, we shall sing up there that song of victory. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Well, let these verses from Revelation 5 be our closing prayer. Blessing and honor and glory and praise be to he who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.